this evening we are in Revelation chapter number 6. Now, chapter 6 is a pretty pivotal chapter in the book of Revelation because of the fact that within this chapter you have the events that lead up to and precede the second coming of Christ. And it's for that reason that we as Christians should familiarize ourselves with the seven seals and understand what are the occurrences that are going to take place during this time, simply for the fact that we could be living in those days today, okay? Now, we obviously understand that, you know, the rapture is not going to happen tomorrow. However, the events leading up to the rapture, the tribulation, the beginning of sorrows, as the Bible puts it, could be right around the corner. And it's for that reason that we should familiarize ourselves with the events that are taking place within this chapter here. Now, keep in mind that what we're looking at right here, the seven seals, the events that take place here happen during a time span of at least 3.5 years. Now, you may think to yourself, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, think about this. The Antichrist coming on the scene, the wars and rumors of wars, pestilences and diseases, famines, the mark of the beast, the great tribulation, all these events happen within that time frame. It's a very short amount of time for all these events to take place. And the reason for that is because midway through Daniel's 70th week is when the second coming of Christ occurs, okay? So all these things need to take place prior to that happening. Now, this evening, I'm going to preach on the topic of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And to this evening, I'm actually just going to do part one of chapter number 6. On Sunday morning, I'm going to preach the Great Tribulation, the Abomination of Desolation, and the Day of the Lord, respectively known as the Rapture, all right? And so, but this evening, I'm just going to focus on these four horsemen. Now, why are the first four seals represented by four horsemen? I mean, this is a pretty popular chapter amongst Christianity just in general. You often hear that phrase, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and people conjecturing what that means. And you know, obviously it's talking about the end of the world. How does that take place? And why is it that these first four seals represent these four horsemen? You know, when we look at these first four horsemen, we automatically think, well, this is just represents global transitions and changes that lead to the new world order. And that's very much true. However, I also believe that each of these horsemen actually represent literal individuals, okay? Prominent figures that will basically come under the cloak of nobility during a time of crisis in order to impose these universal changes known as the New World Order, okay? You say, well, how do you know that? How do you know that each horseman, or you know, each horse represents an actual person? Well, because of the fact that the first horse that comes on the scene is the Antichrist. He says, he that sat on him had a bow and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And we know that the Bible's teaching us here that this is referring to a literal person by the name of the Antichrist, the person who's coming in the place of Christ. And so, with that being said, we understand that the subsequent horses that come thereafter are actual individuals as well. And in fact, what this is telling us here is that these four men are basically the architects of the New World Order. They're the men that are responsible for fomenting, propagating, developing the New World Order, okay? I believe these are the men who are basically going to spearhead the initial, you know, inception of what's known as the New World Order, okay? So these four individuals will be used for that reason. And as I mentioned, this is for the New World Order. Now, what is the New World Order? Well, the New World Order can be summarized into three categories: the one world government, one world religion, and one world financial system. And so these men will be used in order to implement that. Now, let's get into the text here. Look at verse number one. Let's look at how the one world government is established according to Revelation chapter number 6. Look at verse number one. It says, "And I saw when the Lamb had opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." So let me just first point out that the Antichrist obviously is a fraudulent Messiah, is he not? He's a fraudulent Messiah, and the reason we know this is because of the fact that right off the bat, when he comes on the scene, he's coming on a what? On a white horse. He said, what's the big deal about that? Well, in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus Christ comes, he comes on a white horse. And so it's no coincidence that prior to this happening, that the Antichrist will seek to emulate and to embody Christ. He wants to deceive the nations into thinking that he is the second coming. And he's going to do that by coming on a white horse, okay? By the way, another thing that we want to notice is that from the introduction of the Antichrist until the second coming of Christ, there is an obvious attempt to counterfeit God's operation. The most conspicuous of these would be the white horse. Now, when we think of that white horse, it's like, well, yeah, we already know that. You know, that's obvious, Pastor. The white horse in Revelation chapter 19, you know, the Antichrist, because he's coming in the place of Christ, he's trying to deceive the nations, you know, that's why he's coming on a white horse. But you know, it actually goes a little deeper than that. Because remember, Satan, through the Antichrist, is trying to deceive the nations, and I believe what he's going to seek to do is try to embody every attribute, every characteristic of Jesus Christ himself. You say, well, how does that fit with this white horse? Well, when Jesus comes on a white horse, what is he coming to do? He's coming to establish an earthly kingdom. And what does he do prior to that? He destroys the enemies of God. So after he destroys the enemies of God, he's seeking to establish an earthly kingdom. What is the Antichrist doing when he comes on the scene? He's coming on a white horse, going forth conquering and to conquer, to destroy the enemies of God and to establish his earthly kingdom, what we would know today as the New World Order. This is why this is taking place here. So he's a pseudo-savior, so to speak. Now, this is why the Bible tells us in Matthew 24, verse 5, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. How is it that this deception is so strong that people will buy in to this false Christ? Well, because he comes with the same attributes and characteristics that Jesus Christ comes with. And if you have apostate Christians who are not saved, using these new Bibles and listening to these Zionist preachers, they're going to bite into this hook, line, and sinker without any problem. Okay? So I believe that the Antichrist will seek to personify Jesus Christ in every way in order to deceive mainstream Christianity. We see that right off the bat with the white horse. He will be a counterfeit Christ. Now, go with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And look, folks, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. How do you think he's going to deceive the nations? How else is he going to do it? You know, Satan is not coming, with the red suit, with, you know, horns and a pitchfork. He's coming as a savior of the world to deceive the nations. So that's the first thing I want you to notice, is the fact that he comes on a white horse. Counterfeit Christ right off the bat. The second element that we see is that he has a bow. He says here in your 2 Thessalonians, I'm going to continue reading in Revelation chapter 6 and verse number 2. It says, and I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. Now, what does this tell us? He said, are you looking too much into it? No, I believe this is not here by accident. I don't think it's a coincidence that it's telling us that he has this specific weapon. What I believe this is telling us is that this is the type of assailant that he's going to be. So what do you mean by that? Well, in Revelation 13, when he makes war with the saints, he's killing with the sword. This is a close quarter weapon. So in Revelation 13, when he comes back from the dead because he is possessed by Satan himself, he's going to make war with the saints. And at that point, according to the Bible, we're going to know who he is. Whereas in Revelation chapter 6, he's using a bow that's not a close quarter weapon. It's a weapon that's used from a distant location. In other words, we won't know who he is. Okay? A bow and arrow is a ranged weapon used to attack from a distant location. Now you say, well, that doesn't mean anything though. You know, how does that prove that we won't know who he is? Well, you know what? Even in the Bible, in 1 Kings chapter 22, when you have Ahab going to war, you have the specific verse there about his assailant, the person who kills him. It says, and a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote him between the joints of the harness. What man? Well, a certain man. We don't know who it is. He's an unnamed assailant who used the bow to kill the king, right? Well, in like manner, this is what the Antichrist is going to do. When he goes forth conquering and to conquer, we don't know who he is. And in fact, he is an unknown anomaly to the general public. Okay, because he's using a bow. He's using this from afar off. Now, let's further prove this from the Bible. Look at verse number 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says here, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. What day? Referring to the rapture, the gathering together, the second coming. Shall not come except there come a falling away first. What is a falling away? It's referring to apostasy. False doctrine. This is the fact, this is basically showing us that there's going to be a one world religion, this ecumenical movement that's going to seek to, you know, go away from biblical Christianity and seek to worship the beast. It says, "A come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." By the way, a commercial break here. This is why the pre-tribulation rapture is such a stupid doctrine. It's such a fraud, because it's telling us here that these events precede the second coming of Christ. It's telling us that the falling away first has to happen, the man of sin has to be revealed, and then the gathering together, and then the second coming. And look, let no man deceive you by any means. So any person who tries to come to you and tell you, no, the coming of Christ is imminent, they're a deceiver. Yeah. They're deceiving you. It's a deception. Yeah. You see, the coming of Christ is not imminent, but the coming of the Antichrist is. Yeah. He can come at any moment. And this is why the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine is being fomented from the pulpits of America today, because of this Antichrist Zionist agenda that is seeking to set up a platform for the New World Order and for the Antichrist to come at any moment. Yeah. So that when he is imminent, when his coming is present, people will receive him as their savior. Okay. So it says there, and that man of sin be revealed. Now, when is that? Is it in Revelation 6, verse 2? No. Because it tells us in verse number 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, folks, when does that happen on the prophetic timetable? It happens when he receives a deadly wound to the head and his deadly wound is healed. He resurrects, he's possessed, and what happens? He goes into the third temple and proclaims himself to be God. At which point the abomination of desolation is set up, and you know what? At that point we know this is the guy. This is the man. We cannot know prior to that that it's him. We can conjecture, we can speculate, we can observe current events that are taking place and potentially say, man, maybe this is the person, but at the end of the day, we're not going to know 100% until he's possessed by Satan and he proclaims himself to be God. This is what the Bible's teaching us here. Go to Daniel chapter number 11. Daniel chapter number 11. Now, the book of Daniel is a great book in regards to end times Bible prophecy, and it gives us a lot of insight to the things that are going to take place in end times Bible prophecy. Now, when it comes to the major events, such as the rapture, who the Antichrist is, we never want to use the book of Daniel to reveal to us. We use the book of Revelation. We use Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. What Daniel does is it reinforces our position, right? So you're in Daniel chapter number 11. So I want you to notice, what are some of the elements that we looked at so far? Well, the Antichrist comes on a white horse. He's a counterfeit Christ. He's seeking to deceive the nations. What else do we see? We see that he's carrying a bow. This is a weapon that is used from a distant location so that we will not know who he is. Okay? He's going forth conquering and to conquer, but we don't know his identity as of yet. This matches up perfectly with what the Bible's teaching us. The third thing that we see here is that it says, I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. Now, automatically, when we think of the crown, we think, okay, he's a king. He's some sort of president. He's some sort of prime minister, someone who has authority. But I don't believe this is what it's stating. Why is that? Well, I don't believe it means that he's reigning, because the fact of the matter is that he doesn't take his throne until after he dies. He doesn't proclaim himself to be God until after he dies. So at this point in Revelation 6, when he comes on the scene, he's given a crown, but I don't believe it's referring to the fact that he's a king as of yet. I believe this is signifying that he's anointed to take the kingdom from his predecessor. Okay? Now let's prove that according to Daniel chapter 11, verse 20. Look what it says. Now keep in mind that Daniel chapter 11, chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, they have dual meaning, right? You have a fulfillment that happened immediately during that time, but you also have a fulfillment in the future in the end times as well. Now look what it says in verse number 20. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. So this person, this king who stands up, he's a raiser of taxes. And the Bible is telling us here that he died. He has a short time space within his office because he dies. He's destroyed, not in anger nor in battle. Could be that maybe he dies of just natural causes for whatever it may be. But then look at verse 21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person. So when it says in his estate, in other words, the person who's going to take his place, right, is this vile person. Now we know that this vile person is referring to that Antichrist. It's referring to Antiochus at this time, but we know that it's a foreshadowing of the actual Antichrist that will come in the end times. But look what it says. It says, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. So even though he's coming in his estate, the Bible's telling us here that they shall not give him the honor of the kingdom. Now here's what's interesting is that in Revelation chapter number 10, you see the image of the beast. You see the heads and the horns. And in Revelation chapter 17, we see that there's a coalition, almost as though these kings are ruling together, right? They're kind of working in conjunction one with another in order to conquer the world, okay? And then there's another little horn that comes up, which is the Antichrist. And it's not until he proclaims to be God that these kings, then they give up their power unto the beast. So this is why they shall not give the honor of the kingdom unto him, even though he's coming in this man's estate. And look what it says. But he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries, the Bible says. Now, let's further prove this point here. You stay in Daniel chapter number 11. So what do we know about the Antichrist? Well, the Antichrist, obviously, he's a false Christ. He's coming in the place of Christ. He's going to seek to embody those attributes of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah. He's going to seek to come in and basically portray that same image. But you know what? Here's the thing. I believe in my heart, and I believe according to the Bible, that the Antichrist is going to be a Jew. Amen. I mean, I don't think you can deny that. Because of the fact that the Jewish Messiah has not yet come, and in fact, they're waiting for him. Well, that doesn't mean anything. The Muslims are still waiting for the Imam too. Yeah, but here's the thing. The Muslims don't rule the world. The Jews do. The Muslims don't rule the banking system. The Jews do. Right? Now, I believe that the Antichrist is going to be a Jew, beyond a shadow of a doubt. I mean, is it any coincidence that you have Fox News Baptist preachers and all these Republican Christians that are just, this is the reason why the doctrine of Zionism exists. Yeah. Obviously, it's a religion, but they've transformed it into something political in order to propagate and foment their agenda. So when the Antichrist comes, he's going to seek to embody the attributes of Jesus Christ. But you know what? I believe that he's going to seek to realize the Old Testament kings as well. You know, in fact, I remember when I witnessed to that Jew, the Jew here in Montebello, the Mexican Jew with the Jerry curls and all that. You know, he specifically told me, he said, you know, he claims to have known who the Messiah is. He's like, we know who the Messiah is. He's like, he's here, you know. And he said this, he said, and he's from the lineage of David. Physical lineage of, that's important to them. Because you got to keep in mind, the Jewish Messiah is not godlike. He's not seeking to be a god. He's a political ruler. You know, they want him to come and save them from their physical enemies and to set up an actual kingdom. So I believe the Antichrist will have the personality and the exploits indicative of Old Testament kings. You know, if he were to come, you know, with the attributes and the exploits of Solomon, for example, people would love it. You know, Solomon had great wealth. He had riches. He had wisdom. And what does the Bible tell us in Revelation chapter 13? It says, here is wisdom. Let him that understandeth count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666. This is the amount of weight that the gold that Solomon had weighed in the Old Testament. You often hear about the seal of Solomon. This is what that's referring to. And look, when you say, well, what exploits are you referring to when it comes to Solomon? Well, do you remember when Solomon came into power? Before his kingdom was established, what did he do? He was whacking people left and right. He was taking out Adonijah. He was taking out Shimei. He was taking out Joab. And it was when those wicked people were removed that his kingdom was established in righteousness. Well, in like manner, the Antichrist is going to do the same thing, folks. He's going to come and seek to take out the enemies of God in order to establish his kingdom. But let's look at a better example of this. What about David? Okay? Because we're making these parallels here. Like, how can you say that the Antichrist is going to be like David? Because he's trying to deceive people. Right. Now look, David and Solomon are a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Amen. But the Antichrist is going to come and seek to steal that and use that, his attributes and characteristics, in order to deceive. Now, what are some ways he's going to do that? Well, if you remember, wasn't David anointed king before he ever took the throne? Amen. Right? Saul was reigning and he was anointed king before he ever took the throne. And before the Antichrist takes the throne in Revelation chapter 13 and proclaims himself to be God, he's already given a crown in Revelation chapter 6. Think about that. Hey, didn't David have a resume of killing the lion and the bear and being a man of war before he ever became king? Yes. Well, you know what? Before the Antichrist, before the Antichrist makes war with the saints, he's going to have a resume of war because he's going forth conquering and to conquer, okay? These exploits precede his earthly reign. Hey, how about this? David became great with the small people, known as David's mighty men, right? Those who were in distress, those who were discontented, right? He became great with them. Look at verse 22 of Daniel 11. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. This is still referring to the Antichrist. It says in verse 23, and after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with what? With the small people. Yeah. Now, what small people is this referring to? It's referring to the Jews. Because he is going to use the Jews, to basically get into power. So they're basically, they're just going to be abused by the Antichrist. They're going to be used and abused by the Antichrist. Well, guess what? What goes around comes around, Jews. This is why Zionism is being propagated and fomented today. Because the Antichrist needs the Jews and their central banking system in order to establish that one world financial system. Okay? But let's further prove this. Because David was like the least known amongst all his brethren, was he not? In fact, when Samuel came to anoint, the next king of Israel, he went through all the brothers and he didn't even consider David. In fact, David didn't gain notoriety until when? Until he defeated Israel's greatest enemy, which was Goliath. And at that point, then he became a public hero in the eyes of Israel, right? Now, you say, well, how does that fit in with the Antichrist and end times Bible prophecy? Well, keep in mind that the purpose of these exploits that the Antichrist is doing is to establish this one world government. And in order to establish a one world government, you need war. You need World War III is what you need, okay? World War III needs to happen. Go back to Revelation chapter number 6, if you would. Revelation chapter number 6. We'll get back to the parallel between him and David in just a bit, but I want to lay some information here, some foundational information. Look at verse number 3. He says, when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. So now we've peeled back the second seal, and the second seal represents a red horse, which is representative of basically warfare. This is why it's red, because in warfare there's much bloodshed, okay? A global crisis due to warfare. Now, the individual sitting on the red horse is taking peace from the earth by means of warfare. This is the man who is fomenting warfare. Now, what happens when war is created? What is the result of war being created? Well, wars create a need for people to be governed. Amen. This is how it works. Whenever there's warfare, it creates a need for people to be governed, to be protected from wicked people, from bad people, right? This is what's known as the Hegelian dialectic, okay? Where you create the problem in order to provide the solution. So what's the purpose of warfare in the end times? The purpose of it is in order for them to be the solution to the problem they just created. You understand? Now, Hold your place. Go to Matthew 24 there. Hold your place in Revelation chapter number 6. So the white horse is the Antichrist. The red horse is warfare. Look at Matthew 24. He said, what's the identity of the Antichrist, Pastor Mejia? Who do you think it is? You think it's Kushner? I think he is an Antichrist for sure. You think it's Donald Trump? No, I don't think it's Donald Trump. I think he'll play a role in end times Bible prophecy, but I think this, I think I don't know who the Antichrist is. Because we're not going to know. Okay? Look at verse number 5 of Matthew 24. It says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. This is the going forth, conquering and to conquer. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, what I'm about to give you is speculation, okay? I'm conjecturing here. Obviously, we can say things that are just completely concrete when we compare it to the Word of God and we see what the Word of God says, but other things are just speculation. When we're making the parallel between David and the Antichrist, Israel's greatest enemy was Goliath. I mean, it was a giant enemy, right, that everyone was afraid of, that no one can fight against. And it wasn't until David stepped on the scene and stood up against Goliath, this great enemy of Israel, this is what basically gave him that notoriety. Now, the most popular narrative that has been pushed by mainstream Christianity and political forums, Christian Zionists, is that Muslims are Israel's greatest enemies. Right? I mean, not just by Fox News. I'm talking about independent fundamental Baptists. Will preach entire sermons from Galatians chapter number 4 saying that Ishmael are the Muslims and that Isaac are the Jews. They are the promised child. No, sucker, we are. We're the promised children. We come from Isaac. Ishmael are the Jews. But this is not the narrative that's being propagated behind the pulpits of America today. The common thing that people will say, Christians will say, is that Muslims are the greatest enemy. Iran is the greatest enemy. And they'll often portray as the Antichrist being a Muslim. I mean, you'll see those low-budget, lame films of Christians and stuff, and the Antichrist is always this long-haired, bearded guy who's just dark-skinned. He's a Muslim. I don't want to say, but he's a Muslim, right? And this is what they want you to believe. They want you to believe that the Antichrist will be Muslim because of their beloved Jews. Understand? This is the predominant notion amongst Christian Zionists. Now, keep in mind that the Muslims are awaiting their spiritual and political successor known as the 13th Imam, right? Now, if this narrative remains, folks, if this narrative remains amongst Christendom, and let's say the 13th Imam returns and wages war against Israel, you have yourself World War III. You say, why? Well, because of the fact that there's 1.8 billion Muslims in the world. So if this 13th Imam returns, right, and he unifies all the Muslims to fight against Israel, you got yourself World War III. You got yourself a big war. You have yourself a platform and a state. Well, I thought the Antichrist was going to be the 13th Imam. No. He's going to be used in this narrative so that the Antichrist will look like the Savior. It'll be like a David versus Goliath type thing. You understand? It'll result in this huge war. He could potentially lead a war against the 13th Imam, your classic David versus Goliath, and this will result in World War III. Now, this is conjecture. I'm speculating here. You understand? But according to what we see today, thundering from the pulpits of America, what we see thundering from television and Fox News in regards to the Muslims in Israel, this is what we see. And then look, Iran is one of those seven countries that don't have a central banking system owned by the Rothschilds. So this will be a reason, a motive to go in and try to destroy that nation. And if the Antichrist can lead a war against the Muslims, against the Imam, and defeat them, it'll give them notoriety. It'll make them a hero. People will eat it up with fork and spoon. Christians will love him. Christians love seeing Muslims die today. Christians love it when people talk about bombing Muslims and killing them and destroying them and all these things. How much more when the Antichrist comes and just completely wipes them all out and subjugates them, right? World War III will be used as a pretext for globalism, and the Antichrist can then become the hero of the story and establish this superficial peace, okay? Now, go to Daniel chapter number 8, if you will. Daniel chapter number 8. So the first seal, what we see is the white horse. He comes with a bow. He has a crown. He's going forth conquering and to conquer. He is a nameless person that no one really knows about. We see that he could potentially be crowned or anointed king before he actually takes the kingdom. He's not given the honor of the kingdom as of yet. Look at Daniel chapter 8, verse 24. In light of what we just, this conjecturing that we did, verse 24 says, "And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power." Huh, not by his own power. What kind of power does he use? What military would he use to defeat everyone? What's like the biggest military that in this world? Could it be the military strength of Babylon? Who's Babylon? The United States? Could it be? The United States and Israel, they have this friendship and this allegiance one to another where the Antichrist can come and use the United States' power to overcome others? Or maybe I just don't know what I'm talking about. Not by his own power. "And he shall destroy wonderfully," you know, 1.8 billion Muslims, "and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his land, in his hand, excuse me, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many." What does that mean? He's seeking to establish peace by means of warfare. Okay. "He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand." So the first and second horsemen work in conjunction to bring about this one world government through warfare. Now, we saw that war creates a dependency upon the government, right? Where people say, "We need your help, we need your protection." Did you see that throughout history? But war also creates famine, right? Now, go back to Revelation chapter number 6. So the white horse, the one who's riding on the white horse, is the Antichrist. The red horse is the one who represents warfare. You say, "Who do you think the red horseman is, Pastor Mejia?" Well, it has to be someone who is just who just wants to go to war constantly. Someone who is looking for a reason to go to war. Someone who does not like the enemies of Israel, who's has allegiance with Israel, and is seeking to go to war with them. Say, are you saying Donald Trump? I'm not saying it's Donald Trump. I'm just saying that this is who the person has to be, right? I mean, this person obviously has to desire war in order for him to be that red horse doing warfare, okay? Now, let's look at the black horse. It says in verse number 5, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see,' and I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.'" Now, the individual on the black horse is basically the person who is a global economist of some kind. Because what happens here is that now, after warfare, you have famine on a large global famine. People are starving. People need resources. They need food to survive. And this is why this person who sits on this horse comes and says, "Hey, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." In other words, prices start going up on just regular foods that people eat every single day, just natural needs that people have. Now, go to Genesis chapter 41, if you would. Genesis chapter 41. So we can see how this can occur, because you have warfare that creates famine, and then you have an individual step in, someone who is wise, prudent, who knows what to do during a time of famine, and cause the people of the land to seek the superpower of that world for those needs. You understand? Let me give you an example of this. Look at Genesis chapter 41, verse 53. Do you guys remember the story of Joseph? Right? Joseph and Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the world power. Egypt was the world superpower at that time. And God gives a vision unto Pharaoh of the 14 years of destruction that are going to come. The 14 years, 7 years of plenteousness, 7 years of famine. He can't interpret the dream, but Joseph interprets it for him, right? He comes and he interprets it for him and he tells him, look, this is what's going to happen. You need to store up some food for 7 years because there's 7 years of famine that are coming. And when they come, you want to be the guy that everyone goes to. You want to be the one who has access to all the resources and food. You understand? Look at verse 53. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all lands. But in all Egypt, all the land of Egypt, there was bread. Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? That everywhere else there's famine. However, in the land of Egypt, there's bread. It's like there's oil and wine. You know, it's a part of the land that's not being affected by anything else. It'll be like Babylon. You understand? We'll cover that in future chapters, all right? But just keep that in mind. It says in verse 55, and when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph what he saith you do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And look what it says. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was sore in all lands, the Bible says. So what do we see with Joseph? Well, he was a wise and prudent man. He was a global, he was like an economist who was able to give Pharaoh the intelligence to say, this is what you need to do in order for people to depend on you during this time. Now, World War III would cause such a global catastrophe that you have both death and famine, right? This is needed in order to create a one world currency as a solution for the famine, where a man like Joseph would step in and say, hey, you guys need the help from the government. Right? Now, there's people today that need help from the government, and they act like they need help from the government. But this time, people will need help from the government. And guess what? What is the government going to do in order to be able to institute help? It's called the mark of the beast, folks. This is where the mark of the beast will be implemented. Okay? Go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Now, you ask someone 100 years ago regarding the mark of the beast, they'll say, oh, yeah, it's a 666 on the forehead, 666 on the right hand. I don't think so. You know, because we would say, how can that even happen? How can someone be so stupid to put 666 on their forehead or 666 on their hand? Well, I don't believe the mark of the beast is a literal 666. I believe this is technology that the Bible is talking about here, okay? Where now you have the technology. I mean, look, pull out your phones. You can pay things using your phones. Scan it, chips. These are the things that are being used today in order to buy and sell, right? Look at verse 15 of Revelation chapter 13. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that understandeth count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. Now, what do we know about the mark of the beast? Well, look at chapter 14, if you would. We know this is that whoever takes the mark of the beast becomes a reprobate and can no longer be saved. Can no longer be saved. Because keep this in mind. We just seen the parallels, and we understand that the Antichrist is seeking to establish a type of kingdom that mirrors Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Right. He's seeking to do everything that Jesus Christ does, just a perverted version of it, right? Well, you know, when we get saved, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. Amen. Well, when people get the mark of the beast, they're sealed with that mark of the beast unto the day of damnation. Right. They're done forever. This is what this is signifying here. Look at chapter 14, verse 9. It says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. People say, oh, you're just like some fringe conspiracy theorist. How can you read this and not believe that this is what's going to happen? How can you read what the Bible says in Revelation 13 and 6 and not believe the technology will be used to implement all these things? Now, some of you have heard, many of you, I'm sure, have heard of Elon Musk, right? He is the founder of Tesla, SpaceX, etc. But he's also the founder of Neuralink. Neuralink is a company that seeks to produce and manufacture chips that can go into your brain. You see, what they're seeking to do is increase the bandwidth that we use for our technology. They say, he will say, well, we're already cyborgs because this is basically a part of our lives already. We need this to survive, right? The only problem is the bandwidth, the output. It can only go as fast as we can type. But what if we implant a chip into your brain and the interface is right there? All you have to do is think it, and there you have it. They have the technology to be able to do this. Okay, and look, anytime you see any videos about Elon Musk, he'll say this. And look, I think he's just a phony, just to be honest with you. Okay, I think he's just a puppet of the New World Order, and I'm going to explain to you why. Anytime you hear him talking about artificial intelligence, for example, all right, now we're getting into Matrix, right? AI, Matrix stuff, right? He's always talking about how afraid or how terrible AI can be. He's like, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. You know, and he's just like, it's a very dangerous thing. People will seek to use it as a weapon. And you think to yourself, like, why would you publicly say that? Why would you publicly? Aren't you the guy who's like creating it? Aren't you the one responsible for manufacturing this technology? And you're saying that you're telling your scientists that he met with the president. He met with all these people and say, hey, this is dangerous. This can go out of control. This can destroy us. This can do this and that. What is he doing? He's seeking to instill fear into the masses. Right. That's what he's doing. Because here's the thing. When they ask him, so, well, Elon, what's the solution? Elon? He says this. Well, the solution is this. We need to take this technology out of the hands of private businesses and put it into the hands of the government to regulate it. What? He says, yeah. It's so dangerous. It could kill us. So what we need to do is we need to take it out of the hands of private businesses and put it into the hands of the government to regulate it. And this is what he'll say. He says this. The problem with the government is they take too long. You know, if you've been to the DMV, you know what he's talking about, right? He says the government takes too long. And he gives the example of seatbelts and how long it took for the government to regulate that and make that a part of the law, that people should wear seatbelts, and it took 10 years and all these things, and he uses that example. And he says, but however, if we have a global crisis where the people are asking the government to help them, at that point the government will jump on the ball and they'll take AI and they'll regulate it for us. So he says, we need a global crisis to take place in order for that to happen. I mean, he's the truth in plain sight, folks. And all the sheep are like, Tesla. They give this fluoride look and they're not even looking to see the truth is in plain sight. He's telling you what they're going to do. You know, this is why the world, this is why vaccines are so promoted, is to make you docile and stupid. To make you docile and stupid so you don't foresee what's taking place. You don't measure it according to the word of God. And you think, oh, you're just a conspiracy theorist. No, you just got fluoride in your system, buddy. You just can't see what the purpose, what they're doing. The only problem is the government's taking too long. We need a global crisis that will compel the masses to ask the government to help. At that point, they take AI. And look, here's the thing. We think AI, we think of like iRobot. You know, you saw the movie. I know you did. Skynet, right? Well, you know what the government's doing? It's using your knowledge of that to say, yeah, we can get to that point, but it has to start with this chip first, though. Right. You You know, they want to use the agenda of transhumanism and say, yeah, you can live forever, but we have to start somewhere. You can become a transhumanist, but it starts with this chip, this interface. Take it. This is what they're doing. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, if you would. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You say, well, you know, if they implant it in the brain, how is that? I thought the Bible says, you know, it's in their right hand or in their forehead. Well, the difference between the right hand and the forehead is the difference between 4G and 5G. Which one do you want to work faster? Right? Which one do you want to work faster? You either do it here or you do it here. And here's what's interesting. The fact that they want it in the forehead, your frontal lobe cortex is the front of your brain. This is where the conscience is. This is the executive aspect of your brain. The rest of your brain, I'm not saying it doesn't matter, but this is where, you know, the rest of your brain is where you feel heat, you're able to move, etc. The important aspect of your brain, your executive being, the part of your brain is in the frontal lobe cortex. If you can bypass that, you lose reasoning. You no longer second guess things. So when a lie comes to you, you will believe the lie. Look what the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, we obviously don't know how this is going to work. We don't know if the chip that is inserted into the frontal lobe cortex will just automatically sear the conscience. You know, and in fact, they used to do this years ago where they would do a lobotomy. Have you ever heard of that? Where they would literally just mesh up the frontal lobe cortex. The person is able to function, but has no conscience. They're not able to feel. They have no feeling. Okay, they're just docile creatures. Well, this is what the world is going to be filled with in the end times. Bunch of reprobates who believe the lie. Okay. Go to Matthew 24. Oh, I'm sorry, go back to Revelation 6. I'll read to you from Matthew 24. Why are you so passionate about this? Because you know what, folks? We could be living in these days. And look, we need to wake up. Not be asleep. You know, stop focusing on your little problems. Stop, you know, living for the world. Stop being a worldly Christian and start getting serious about the things of God, folks. We're nearing this end. And look, we want to make sure that when we reach the end, that we can endure into the end to behold the coming of the Lord. In light of this, our little problems today are very, very minuscule. And what this does is it helps us, does it not? It helps us to realign what we should value most in this world. Our families, their souls, lost souls all around the world, God's will, God's word, prayer. These are the important things of life. The Bible says in verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines. This is referring to that black horse. And pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Now we get into the seventh horse. Look what it says in verse 7 of Revelation 6. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was death. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. Now, I believe that the individual sitting on this horse could be a scientist of some kind who's manufacturing diseases. Because here's the thing. Don't the pre-tribbers look at something like this and say, yeah, but it's just pestilences. God's the one who does the pestilences. Yeah, but today, man does pestilences. Yeah. Coronavirus. These are all diseases and viruses that are being manufactured by man. Why would they do such a thing? Because they want to be your solution, folks. Yeah. So they provide these viruses. They send them out into the public so the public can get vaccinated. Yeah. That's what they want. The Bible tells us that this pale horse is named Death, and hell is following with him. Why is that? What I believe this is referring to is that this man who's sitting on this horse is causing death on a massive scale. And the vast majority of the people who are dying are all splitting hell wide open. Yeah. Now, Matthew 24, verse 7 says this. You don't have to turn it. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Now, Mark actually pointed this out to me. I think it was last week. And right now, because I'm on this end times Bible prophecy kick, I just filter everything through. Everything anyone tells me, I just think about, like, how does that relate to end times Bible prophecy? So he mentions this, and I was just like, that makes a lot of sense. Because here's the thing, earthquakes in Matthew 24, people say, well, you know, God's the one who does the earthquakes. So how can you not say that the tribulation is not from God if we see earthquakes taking place? Well, Mark is the one who pointed out, he said, hey, earthquakes are basically a result of shifting plates, you know, the plate tectonics, in other words, right? Well, the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 14, therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. So we can say, and we know, look, hell is in the center of the earth, amen. Right? This is what the Bible teaches us. So the more people that go to hell, the more it has to enlarge itself, the more those plate tectonics move, the more earthquakes you're going to experience, right? And in fact, Isaiah 14:9 says, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. Now, why is it that there's earthquakes in the end times? Because why is it that there's earthquakes in diverse places during this time? Well, because the pale horse, who is death, is being followed by hell. So people are dying on a massive scale, and the vast majority of the people that are dying are going to hell. This is why there's earthquakes in diverse places, because hell is enlarging itself to receive these people. It's a scary thought. But this is telling us here that people are dying in substantial numbers, and this is why this is taking place, okay? So the horsemen, I'm pretty much out of time. The horsemen represent the entities that the world will depend on in the end times. That's basically what it is. These horsemen are basically representing the men, the individuals that people will be dependent on during this global crisis. Go to Isaiah chapter 31. This will be the last scripture that we go to. And look, folks, everything that's happening up until this point, it's referred to as the beginning of sorrows. We saw a lot of bad stuff happen, right? It hasn't even gotten started yet for us. War hasn't even been made with the saints yet when this is happening. We haven't even gotten to the fifth seal. We're in the furnace, but trust me, once great tribulation starts, it's when the furnace is turned seven times higher than it typically is, okay? So as I mentioned, the horsemen basically represent the entities that the world would depend on in the end times. The Antichrist, the white horse. The red horse that represents warfare. That creates the famine. That creates the mark of the beast. That causes people to take the mark of the beast and to depend on the government. Now, look what the Bible says in Isaiah 31, verse 1. In light of that. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Egypt, you know that world power? And stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil, will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers, and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men, and not God. And their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is hoping shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. What is this telling us? Hey, woe unto those horse, or the people who are dependent on this new world order. Why is that? Because shortly. After the abomination of desolation is set up, 75 days thereafter, Jesus is coming back. And he's like, you are all going to pay dearly. You know, God is not a vegan. He's not for animal rights. And you will see that because he's coming to destroy all these horsemen and their horses and all the greenery and all the animals and the beasts of the field. He's coming to execute righteousness upon this land. And what does he say? Woe unto you who go down into Egypt, that world superpower. Those of you who depend on the horsemen and the horses because they're strong, but you don't look to the Holy One of Israel. And you know what? This is far more applicable to today, or should we say during the end times, than ever before. Because it's during this time that once they take the mark of the beast, they're done. Damned for all of eternity. Sunday, we're going to talk about the abomination of desolation in the 75 days leading up to the rapture. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, there's still so much that I couldn't even get across even in an hour's time span. I pray, God, that you'd help us to continue to give us understanding, Lord. Open the eyes of our understanding. Help us to be awake and vigilant. Lord, reading this, even just going through the book of Revelation, it just purifies us. It helps us to kind of gives us a swift kick in the rear end to just wake up and just stop living for the temporal, live for the eternal, live for the Lord, because these days are coming. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to be worthy to escape all these things. We love you so much and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.